time is to say that because of man's departure from God, God has delivered him up. Same term used when Judas delivered up the Lord Jesus to the religious leaders in Israel to crucifixion. God has delivered up the human race. In verse 24, it says, to the lust of their hearts. And then again in verse 26, he's given them up to degrading passions. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his theology, reminds us that even though the whole of the human race is in a depraved state, not every person manifests their depravity to the same degree. And you and I can look across to our society today and we'll see manifestations of man's depravity, but not everyone to the same degree. Sometimes we see religious unbelievers who from an external standpoint perhaps would look like the Pharisees of our Lord's day, and that is very religious, but nonetheless as depraved as the murderer who is getting ready to get injected in Huntsville. It's just that one has manifested their depravity to a greater degree than has the other, but they're both equally depraved before God. And so man has progressively moved away from God, and as man moves further from God, his bend toward power and pleasure ultimately manifests itself in murder and homosexuality, and that's where we were in the last paragraph last time. Now we talk about man's behavioral issues and how his depravity manifests itself. We need to be clear that a person lives out the reality of the way that they think. When we contemplate the subject of epistemology, in that area of philosophical thought where we deal with what we can know and how we can know it, it would be wrong for us to think that all people can equally know all things. Because man in his depraved state in Adam has very clear limitations on what he can know and how he can know it. Remember we said in the construct of man that in man's immaterial aspect, there is a functioning aspect of him called spirit. And we said sometimes that term can refer to the whole of the immaterial person that we are inside this body. Or sometimes it refers to a functional ability. Spirit is that functional ability within man's immaterial aspect that gives him the ability to have self-reflection. Animals don't have that. They're never said to have spirit. Only humans created in God's image have spirit and therefore have self-reflection and can contemplate the philosophical issues of life, like why we're here and where we're going and why we act the way we do and so on. Animals don't do that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul asked the question, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? He follows that by saying, even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now that's critical because he goes on to say, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. So understand that it's only those who have been made alive spiritually, all unbelievers come into the world dead spiritually. It doesn't mean that their human spirit or that capacity is non-existent. It means death always means separation, and so man is separated from God. And there is a whole area of knowledge, that which has to do with God, and the spiritual life which man cannot access because he is separate from that. He is dead spiritually. And not only that, because man does not possess the Spirit of God, he doesn't have access to the one who alone knows the things of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul will summarize the unsaved person's condition this way: but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he understand them. And the reason is because they are spiritually evaluated, appraised, and understood. In a word, he is dead spiritually with no capacity to access the revelation of God. Now, we group this under the category of the noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects of sin, the word noeo, N-O-E-O, is the word to think. And therefore, when we talk about the noetic effects of sin, we have to deal with what effect did Adam's sin have on the human race's ability to know. In verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they did not see fit to have God in their knowledge." You see, as man progresses away from God and in his alienation from God, he really doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. And further, to him from his point of view, the things of God are foolishness because he can't make sense of them. Now, let me again reiterate what I don't mean by this, because I've said this probably 100 different times in the last 6 weeks together, that when we say that a person cannot understand the things of God, I am not talking about ink on a page. I'm not talking about a person being able to take a modern English translation, which they're all written at eighth grade level of English. I'm not saying that a person has difficulty understanding the vocabulary words that are used here. A person can diagram the sentences. A person can read about the historical background. People can affirm the words that they read. What they can't understand is the spiritual import of those words. They don't understand or welcome, it doesn't make sense to them, the implications of those words on their own spiritual life. They just, in a word, don't get it. We'll look at some of those things in just a little bit. First, from man's natural thinking, as I quoted 1 Corinthians 2:14 a moment ago, he rejects the knowledge of God as foolishness, and he cannot understand its implications on his life. And might I say, too, that his pre-programming that we've talked about, being created in the image of God and by nature has a certain sense of certain things, his pre-programming is perverted because of sin. If you look at verse 32, the concluding verse of our passage tonight, it says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now again he says, "and knowing the righteous judgment of God." Well, how do they know that? They have an intuitive sense that these things are abhorrent to God and they're worthy of death. Why? Anything that sin is worthy of death. And man has an intuitive sense of that, but his pre-programming is perverted because of his sin. Now let me revisit a couple of illustrations about this matter of man's inability to know. And we want to go first to John chapter 8. Man's inability to know. John chapter 8. Now, I want us to look at this dialogue Might I digress just a bit to say that we all come to a subject like this with a lot of baggage. Some of you have been exposed to my teaching ministry for nearly 30 years. Some of you are new to me. Some of you are in between. And some of you are not a part of the Grace family. You're a member of another church. And yet most of us in here, not all to be sure, but most of us come from Christian traditions or denominational traditions where we have certain beliefs about certain things. Whether or not we can turn to the Bible and discuss them or not is a different issue, but we all, if we're asked the question, what do you think about, have a response. Or if we hear someone teaching about a subject, we just say, well, that's not right. Well, how do you know? Well, it's different from what I've come to believe. Well, that may be true, but maybe what you believe is not right. So I've tried to, through the years of my ministry, bring people to what the Word of God has to say it's not so much what I think the Word of God says, it's can we come to the text of Scripture and conclude what the author means by what he says, and further, can we come away from that text with some understanding of the implications of what that might mean on my life and yours? I have said to many of you for years, and regularly tell all of my students, that your understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be. Let me repeat that again. Your understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost you understand man to be. Now, it's one thing to affirm, yes, man is lost in sin. Well, that's so abstract as to not even be able to figure out what the implications of that might be. Man is totally depraved. Well, what does that mean? When you come to the noetic effects of sin and say there is a whole vast area of knowledge that an unsaved person cannot access because of their condition, that has serious implications. For example, when you go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, and it says, the word of the cross, the gospel, is to those who are perishing foolishness. And yet we regularly sit down with unbelievers and we talk to them about the good news about Jesus Christ, and we expect that they understand what we're talking about. Understand it to the place where they can freely accept it or reject it is the implication. And yet I want to suggest to you, based on what the Bible says about man's ability to know, that unsaved people don't get it when you explain the gospel to them. They want nothing to do with it. That's what the Bible affirms. Jesus dealt with this regularly in his ministry when he was upon this earth. Passage before us in John 8 is a good example. There's a mixed crowd here that he's addressing. It's not unusual for that to occur because you'll recall, for example, in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it begins at the beginning in chapter 5 by saying, he went up on this hill, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, we assume that it's just the 12, until you go to the end of chapter 7, you find out there was a multitude there. He's directing his primary attention to some, but there's a lot of listeners on. And that's what you have here. He's addressing in the crowd. We'll see this again in chapter 11 or 13. of Matthew. He is addressing a group of people, and then there's an audience beyond that group that he will interact with. In verse 30, it says, "And he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him," now that's one group in the crowd, "he said to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Context you have to deal with, free from what? Jesus had never been to Austin, Texas. He'd never visited the UT library that has this inscribed over the entrance of their library. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what's contained in that library won't set you free. It's only the Word of God that will set you free. Set you free from the thinking of man and the thinking of this world. What will set you free is if you abide in his word, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus then gets this response from the larger group in the crowd. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants." See, they're pulling out their cards of, well, you just don't know who we are. We've been around church a long time. We're the descendants of Abraham. We're God's special people and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, let's think back. We're somewhere 32, 33 A.D. And about 1400 or 1000, 1450 B.C. is about the time of the Exodus, so back up about 400 years before that. And God put them in slavery to the Egyptians, the descendants of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage. Well, there's 400 years worth. And then in 722 B.C., God used the Assyrians to enslave the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And then in stages between 605 and 586 B.C., the two southern tribes were enslaved. How is it that their perspective could be, we're the descendants of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone, so how can you say you're going to set us free? Well, is that what he was really talking about, being enslaved? In fact, they're under Roman rule as he speaks. But see, in John's gospel, there's this figure of speech called double entendre. It's used from beginning to end where Jesus speaks on one level and yet he's really addressing issues at a whole different level. Like interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Implied question that Nicodemus brings to the table is, how does one enter your kingdom? Nicodemus knew that only the righteous enter the kingdom. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the things that you do unless God be with him. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, no one, unless they're born onothen is the word, can enter the kingdom. You got to be born onothen. Well, it has two meanings, as most of you know. One meaning of onothen is again, and the other is from above. Well, Nicodemus is thinking a normal understanding of onothen again, not above, but again. But the Lord means something at a different level. He's talking about spiritual reality. So Nicodemus' response is, how can a man enter his mother a second time when he's old and be born? He's thinking physical. Jesus has to take him through a progression of thought to understand. I'm not talking about physical. That which is born of flesh is flesh, he said. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then you come to the next chapter in John 4. He's with the woman at the well in Sychar. If you drink of the water that I will give you, you'll never thirst again. Her response was, well, the well's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get that living water? She's thinking, what's in that hole? I've drank from that hole, as I've told you before. That's not living water. He's talking about something of spiritual reality. She's thinking physical. John 6. Work for the bread that doesn't perish. I'm the true bread that came down out of heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Well, how is this man going to give us his flesh to eat or his blood to drink, they say. Why? Because they're thinking at one level and he's talking at a different level. So he says to the Pharisees here, to those that had believed in him in the crowd, if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth will make you free. And then they think on a physical plane, we're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, Jesus said, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. See, now he's talking about something that's spiritual, not physical enslavement to someone. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And they said, well, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, he says to them, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. My word has no place in you, or because you cannot hear my word. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. What do you do when you can't win? You start attacking somebody's character. That's what politicians do all the time. Make yourself look good, like the drowning guy. Push somebody else down so you can stay up. We're not born of fornication. Meaning, we know about your mom and Joseph. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. He says, why do you not hear my word? Why do you not understand what I'm talking about? And the answer is, because you cannot hear my word. Now, he's not talking about auditory ability here. He means hear so as to understand the spiritual implications of what I'm saying. You cannot hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And then he gives a summary of their condition. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear. Why? Because you're not of God. Now, how clear does he need to state it before we understand that man in his lost condition in keeping with what Paul has announced in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and man's response to the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:18, and as the scripture is replete with this, how is it that we have to just get hit upside the head with a baseball bat before it kind of sinks through that man doesn't have near the ability that we think he does? Nor does he have a desire to do what we think he ought to desire to do. Come back to John 6. You see, as Jesus is explaining about in what we call the bread of life discourse, that he is the true bread that came down out of heaven, who gives life to the world. Verse 34, the crowd says, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Why?" Listen to his explanation. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." How clear must it be? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me." Now he just identified who they were, right? "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all those that he gives to me, that I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews murmur over all of that. Because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And then they get to the slander thing again. They say, "Is thus not Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I came down from heaven'?" And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now understand, that word does not mean entice. It's the word helko, H-E-L-K-O, and the word helko means to drag by force. In fact, if you look at Acts 21:30, you'll get a good vivid example of that, where Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem, the end of his third journey, addressing the Jews, and it said they laid hands on him and drug him out of the temple. So when God says, "Come here," we say, "Yes, sir." And so therefore, getting back again to what a man can know, it says here, "It is written in the prophets," verse 45, "and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." So we can, in obedience to what God has told us to do, faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all unsaved people, but their ability to understand and trust in that truth is only going to come about as a result of a work of God's grace in their heart and mind, not by our ability to persuade them. Let's come over to Matthew 13, second illustration about what people can't know. Verse 10, as our Lord shifts his methodology and begins to teach in parables, he does so for a reason. And the disciples are quite aware that he has now shifted his methodology, and they come to him and say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" His response is this: because it has been given to you, or granted to you, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Talking about what God has communicated to the Jews by special revelation, and yet they don't get it. Even what he's announced to them is going to be taken away. Therefore, he says, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, can you get the picture here where, again, the parables are not difficult. They are normally an agrarian story. A man went out and sowed seed. And here's what happened when the seed was sown. And everybody in that land, so agrarian-oriented, they understood exactly what was going on. And the stories are so simple, they could have repeated them back to him. But the point is that he's talking about spiritual truth and realities beyond the physical story, and they don't get it. They don't have an ability to get it. So both groups hear the story. One enabled by God will say, "Oh, I get what he's saying." And the other group don't get it. What does he mean by that? See, it's a very vivid picture of what we're talking about here, about the noetic effects of sin. That man in his lost condition has no ability within himself to understand the spiritual implications of God's revelation. There is a whole sphere of knowledge over here that he knows nothing about and can't interact with. Romans 3, which we'll get to in detail in several weeks. Look at how Paul summarized his argument of the condition of the human race, verse 10. Just 10:11. Here's summary. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. None. There is none who seeks after God. None. You say, well, what about these religious people that are all around us? Are they not seeking after God? Not based on what God said. And these are all quotes from the Psalm, quoting God's view of man. They're not seeking after God. What are they trying to do? They're trying to manipulate a self-devised deity to their own selfish ends. That's man's vacuum. Pascal had it right when he said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be filled by God. Life without God is a futile experience. That's what Solomon developed in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all vanity without God. And you see where man no longer wanted to retain God in his knowledge. Do you have to look far in our day even? See, this is not new. This has gone on since the beginning, since Genesis 3 in the fall. It's been this way. But look around you today. Even in a society whose basic rules and regulations, if I can use that term, whose basic rules and regulations were built on God's revelation. That's why you go to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., and what you're going to find is a picture of Moses and the Ten Commandments up on the side of the building that houses the Supreme Court of the United States. No one's asked for that to be chiseled off yet. But it's there. Why? Because it recognizes that our country was founded on a basis that came out of the Reformation, out of God's revelation. And I'm not saying everybody was a Christian or a believer. All I'm saying is that the basis of morality expressed in the Constitution of the United States came out of God's revelation. And was influenced by people who believed in God and had respect for his revelation. But man has demonstrated his unwillingness or desire to keep God in their knowledge. And over the last 230, 40 years, our country has moved far away so that we don't want God even mentioned, not the God of the Bible, mentioned in our society. And we don't want the righteous standards of the Word of God to prescribe our moral values. Get rid of God. Let me show you a classic example. This speaks of our day and those immediately ahead of us. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's a messianic psalm and it's prophetic. Verse 1, Psalm 2 says, "Why do the peoples or the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing?" Why do they do that? Here's why. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" In other words, we don't want God's rules and regulations upon us. Get rid of them. God's response, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." You got to be kidding. Puny little man down there shaking his little fist in the Creator's face. God laughs. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten thee.'" That's not his birth. That's his incarnation. That's when he's set up. I mean, his carnation, where he's set up as the son, Aaron, sovereign over all things. "Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." That's about to unfold. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." See, that's the commentary on where we are today. Man does not want to retain the knowledge of God in his thinking. he has rejected God's knowledge. Well, what is man's fundamental problem? His fundamental problem is twofold. Number one, he is dead. And number two, he is enslaved to sin. Now, it's hard walking around, isn't it, to look at people next to you, and we have this sense that they're alive. But again, it's